This afternoon we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear the word of God to us this afternoon. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Who shall stand before the Lord and endure it and survive it? Adam and Eve did. You and I can't. Apart from someone who stands in between. Who, the Bible says, can dwell with the consuming fire and everlasting burnings? We cannot even begin to grasp the dear congregation what that will be. But the Lord Jesus came in between. Not only to pay a precious redemption price, a ransom to set us free from that wrath of God, from his holy jealousy, but to be the price, to be the lamb, to be the high priest, to be all that what the whole Old Testament testified about. Everything was waiting for His coming. All the blood of the bulls and the goats could not atone for sin. It pointed to the Lamb of God, to the Lord Jesus. Last week we considered that. Lord's Day 5. Precious redemption. Full satisfaction. Demanded. Impossible. But thanks be to God, provided. It's like we talk about buying a house, looking for a place for the pastor to live in. We think that that's quite a bit of money, and it is. If someone would come and say, I'll pay for it, don't worry about it, we would be overwhelmed. Last week I talked about the debt we owe as a country. If someone would come and say, oh, don't worry about it, it's all done, it's gone, we'd be even more overwhelmed. And yet I said, it doesn't begin to compare to the debt we owe to God. It'd be absolutely out of reach. Silver and gold, the entire universe couldn't pay for it. Only, as Peter said, the precious blood of Christ. So with precious redemption, and today we want to look at God's precious Redeemer. So last time we looked at the full satisfaction. Now we look at the one who's able and willing to do it. Jesus Himself. Now look at Hebrews 2. And just read verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him, that's the Son of God, it behooved Him, it was befitting, if God wanted to go on with redeeming man, it had to be. It was not of necessity because of God, but because of the plan God had laid aside, and it demanded a price. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, like unto us, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to do that with Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism. You can find in the back of your Psalter, page 32. The following questions. Question 16, it begins. Why must He, that mediator, that redeemer, why must He be very man, truly man, and also perfectly righteous? And the answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17. Why must He in one person be also very God, truly God? Answer, that He might by the power of His Godhead, divinity, sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. Who then is that mediator who in one person, both very God and really a real righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. If God is made into us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know this? From where? And the answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. So the theme is God's precious Redeemer. We'll look at how Jesus suits us perfectly suitable. Second, how he saves us. And thirdly, how he secures us. In other words, he doesn't just save us, but he keeps us safe as well, forever. So first, then, how Jesus suits us. How he fits exactly all the qualifications that are needed to be that precious Redeemer. And nobody else could. We saw already last time, Lord's Day 5, and we heard it again in the first few questions here. Real man, and at the same time, real God. Real man, perfect man, righteous man, and real God, perfect God, righteous and holy God, and yet merciful at the same time. All in one. All things like unto us, except just one thing. And children, what is the one thing that he is not like to us? You know it, right? The only thing the Lord Jesus is not like unto us, apart from being also God, of course, is he never sinned. I want you to think about it a moment. Not just children, but all of us. I cannot imagine it. We sin all the time. Continually, even in the best things we do, we fall short of the glory of God. If it's not sin of commission, it's sins of omission, things that we should have done, we didn't even get around to it. Chapter 4, verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted just like we, but he resisted every single temptation, not only the few in the wilderness. For 33 years he resisted every temptation, never once sinned. Incomprehensible. And he was truly man. Had feelings like you and I. He had pain. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He said by a well once, "Can you give me something to drink?" He said to that woman. "I'm thirsty." So he suffered the consequence of sin without ever being guilty of sin. He was afraid. He feared. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was discouraged at times. He was weak. He faced temptations. He needed to eat, to drink, to sleep, just like we all do every day. There's no sin. Ever. That's what question 16 deals with. Why must he be not just very truly man, but also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. We looked at it last time. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. If he had committed one sin, he had to die for it. I think you and I, we haven't even begun to understand what sin is. One sin. Adam and Eve sinned one sin. Look at the consequences. Unleashing the wrath of God, and it would have consumed Adam and Eve had he not a greater Adam, a second Adam in mind. Jesus had to be sinless to pay the price for sin in the same human nature it was committed. Last time, Lord's Day 5, to make satisfaction, full satisfaction, payment for sin, to satisfy for us, to satisfy or pacify the wrath of God. So that God would rest and tear the veil of the temple. All the other stuff is done. It never did it anyway. It was always about Jesus. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. I find it a beautiful text. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Listen to this. There is one God, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus. For six, who gave himself a ransom for all. He didn't just pay the price, he became the price. He doesn't give redemption, he became redemption. Precious redemption. Precious redeemer. He gave himself a ransom. The word ransom is the same word as redemption. It's a price paid to set someone free. And the price to set us free would be eternal death. And then perfect obedience to begin the good life. He gave himself a ransom for all. Now that doesn't mean that all people be saved. We just read in verse 9 the same thing. But you see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, how do we understand that? Well, very simple. That the payment Jesus paid is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who repent and believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish. So it's clearly implied that those who do not believe will perish. But they could never claim to God there was not enough power in the blood. There is power. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there's not a sinner in the world that could dare claim that there was not enough for him to be saved. Sufficient for all. Efficient for those who repent. For those who come to Jesus. For those who see Jesus. As the writer of the Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. Looking to Jesus, he says in chapter 12. The author, beginner, originator, and finisher, completer of faith. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Trusting the blood. The message of good news comes to all. Someone, one of the forefathers apparently said that the blood would be powerful enough to cleanse the people of 10,000 of worlds. Whether it be one sin or the sins of 10,000 worlds, the same infinite wrath of God and the eternal wrath of God couldn't be measured anyway. Couldn't be reduced to one. Could be multiplied to infinity. It would make no difference. It's the undiluted wrath of God. So there's only one Savior. I've used that example before. If you're in a small village, there's only one doctor. Everybody in the town can say, he's my doctor. He's our doctor. But if you don't go to him if you're sick, you can't blame the doctor. You only have to blame yourself. You should have gone to him. He could have helped you. He could have helped everyone and anyone who come to him. In a sense, that is like the Lord being the Savior of all, tasting death for every man. Made unto us. Let's skip just question 17 for a moment. Who then is this mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Literally quoted here. To see who this Redeemer is and what he did and who he was when he did that. Do you see what's pictured in these key verbs, these key words, these nouns actually? Righteousness, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Look at the first three. Wisdom, that's like knowledge. righteousness, sanctification, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's what man was before God. That was the image of God. Man reflected the image of God in the right understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, in the righteousness, being right in everything they did, and holiness, totally devoted to God. And then it adds, and redemption. That's not like a fourth thing to what Jesus did. Simply it's a reference to this whole being combined. It's not just for the soul, but also for the body, the final redemption. Because every believer is restored in that image. If you're a believer, you have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness restored to you by imputation, reckoned to you, but we're not living up to it yet. And that won't be till final redemption, when body and soul be reunited. When this, what is now by faith, when one day will be not only by sight, but by practice and by experience. Soul and body in the new paradise. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He was sent forth by God into this world to bring us back to God. It's all the time the picture. God first, bringing us in. It started with Adam. God ran after Adam. "Where are you?" And brought him back. We started last week with Emmanuel. God with us. So that we may be with God. To bring us back to God. To not just bring us back all kinds of good stuff and good things. That too. But if we end in the gifts and we forget the giver, then we forget that it's about a relationship. It's not about stuff and things and experiences, however precious they all are. Same in a marriage. I mean, sure, a husband or a wife can bring in a lot of money into their marriage and they can have a lot of stuff, but it's about them and about their children. So many people today that have all the stuff and they're unhappy. Forgotten to treasure one another. Christ once suffered, only once was necessary. For sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the beloved. The only way that we can back to God is through Jesus Christ. How Jesus suits us. But second, how he saves us. You see, the Lord Jesus had to be truly man to be acceptable to God as a perfect redeemer. But he also had to be able to do it. If he had been just a man, his sacrifice might have been acceptable in that sense. He would have died forever. But it would have been the end. There would be nobody to apply that salvation to us. He would have suffered it, but he would have perished as a human being forever and ever and ever. There would have been no time ever it is paid in full. He had to be God also. So he had not only to be an acceptable man, he had to be acceptable to God, but he also had to be able to do it. To take our place before God. And that's question 17. I want to look at it now. Why must he be in one person also be very God? And the answer is very clear, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. So not only obtain it for us, but restore it to us. And how could he restore it to us if he would be forever dying? He had to arise. And the only way that he could arise, and having come to full payment, that it says it is finished, to not only pay the price, but also to give us the benefit. All the other religions have found us are dead. They're memorialized, they're worshipped, but they're dead. Jesus is alive. It's hard to understand. It is impossible to understand that he is God and man at the same time. He is one person. He is God. He always was God, so that didn't change. He also did not just become a man so that he no longer was God. That didn't work either. Because then it would have been lost. He could not have eternally paid for it. So he had to take upon himself his human nature while retaining his divine nature. Two natures in one person. The Son of God became also the Son of Man. And how the two combined is beyond me. I was thinking about that. And this is a very simple comparison. We all believe that we have a body and a soul. Well, the body part is quite easy. But where is the soul? Children, you know where your soul is? You think you can cut your body open and find your soul? Of course not. And yet we know we're body and soul, and the two is like two that are one. There's a physical, there's a spiritual aspect. So with God, the Son, there was always this spiritual, infinite, eternal, omnipresent aspect. And he also had himself bound, as it were, may I put it that way, with flesh and blood. The two became one. A body, soul, two aspects, yet one person. The Son of God and the Son of Man. One person. Two natures. I was also thinking about what I said this morning already, and it relates a little bit to that. When I preach, it's one voice, and yet it's two. How that works, I have no idea. When Jonah spoke, the people believed God. They recognized that Jonah was speaking not only on behalf of God, but God speaking through Jonah. So how many people are speaking? How many are speaking? Two. How many are speaking? One. Both right. A human voice, but the divine voice comes through it. Mystery. Mystery. All we can see is what the Bible teaches us, that the Son of God took upon himself human flesh. We read about it, verse 14. Partakers of the flesh, he also himself took part of the same. God became, the Son of God became a partaker, he took part, he became part of flesh, so that we may become part of him, take part of the divine nature. Not that we become God, but that the image of God be restored back in us. So God the Son used his divine nature to uphold his human nature so that he could pay in full. Because the infinite wrath of God, an eternal God of wrath, was not absolved only in his human nature, but in his divine nature that also upheld his human nature. God the Son was from eternity to eternity, but God, man Christ Jesus, was from the beginning of time into all eternity. There's three things in this catechism. The one thing is to sustain God's wrath for us, to endure it, to persevere to the very end. To satisfy God's just wrath. Verse 17, Hebrews 2 says, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. What is reconciliation? What is to reconcile? Well, it's very simple. If there's two enemies and they are always arguing and fighting, maybe a third person come alongside and say, you know what? You should stop fighting. You should become friends. Then that one person has reconciled the two and say, okay, you're no longer enemies. You're friends now. Okay, you're reconciled. We're at peace with each other. And so Jesus did that to make God and man to be friends, as it were. Brethren, Jesus calls it. To make reconciliation for the sins of people. To reconcile sinful, angry man with a holy and a righteous God. That's why God, when I say he had to become man, that didn't mean he changed. He added his human nature to his divine nature. So he could die the death. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus went headlong, if I may put it like that, into death. Death overcomes us. But he overcame death. And by going into death, he destroyed it. John Owen says, the death of death in the death of Christ. Destroying Satan, destroying sin, destroying hell, destroying even death. Jesus, as the Prince of Life, conquered death, destroyed it for all those who believe in him. For those who do not believe him, they will have to suffer this death themselves forever, because they have no divinity to uphold them. That's what the eternal pit will be about, the bottomless pit, the descent into hell. It speaks about the burden of God's wrath, the full weight, the infinite in magnitude, eternal in duration. I cannot begin to describe it. External suffering, internal suffering. Hell. The burden of God's wrath. Undiluted wrath. Right now, this country and this world suffers some fragments of the wrath of God. When God is angry, certain things happening. Pestilences like the virus or these riots going through America that will break apart the fabric of our country. It's only a touch of it. If God would unleash it completely, it would be just horrible. This would be hell. God is restraining himself because still sinners must be saved. But it's one thing that Jesus had to be God and man. The other thing is to obtain God's righteousness. Not only to pay the price for our sins, but also to earn the right so that we may be righteous. So not only by his death and resurrection, but by his entire life. We looked at that last time a little bit too. So the Lord Jesus obtained both. Righteousness and life, it says. Righteousness by his long life. 33 years. Maybe not that long. The entire life. And he earned life for us by his death. So both the negative and the positive is being dealt with. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in fashion as a man, found as a man, he appeared to be like a man, and he was a real man, and he bled blood that was red. There's only one blood, one human race that he came to save. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he not only removed eternal death from us, but he also earned eternal life for us. If he had done only the one, remove eternal death from us, we would have ended up neutral and we would have died or whatever, what our existence would have been temporary. He would have then from there on tried to earn the rest to heaven. But Jesus did both. He removed eternal death from us, the negative, and he earned the positive, eternal life for us. I've often used the two words, right? He paid the price. He paid and he obeyed. And both are reckoned to us. The payment as well as the obedience. The payment to remove the wrath of God and the obedience to grant us eternal life and eventually being as righteous as he. Not yet in this time. That's why the third part of the catechism says not only to sustain God's wrath and to obtain God's righteousness, but also it says to restore God's righteousness to us. He didn't only suffer for us to pay and to obey, to earn it for us, but he also does everything to work it in us, to give it to us. He leaves nothing up to us. That's the amazing thing of the gospel. There's just absolutely nothing that the Lord hasn't already taken care of. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, you know, God will do all these things and just you have to do the rest to complete it. Jesus obtained a perfect salvation and then he applies it as well. Redemption accomplished. It is finished. Then he arises from the dead and then he applies it. Redemption applied. Accomplished for us, earned for us, and then applies it to us. There's no comfort like it. Because every believer, if he is in his right mind, he realizes that he has only begun to obey and begun to display something of that righteousness and that holiness that Jesus earned for him. And realizes if it would depend on our efforts, it'd be forever not enough. That's why we go back to the Lord Jesus time and again, to not only to confess our sins, but to receive new grace, new energy, new power from the Holy Spirit. And also looking to Jesus as our example. He restored not only for us, but he also works in us that which will make us acceptable to God. Applying to us, first by imputing it all, but then also by infusing it over time. And we'll never have that perfection that we would need and that perfection that we would desire if we are a true believer until we die. And then even then, we are having only the soul stand before God. And then it has to yet be for the last day when the body will be restored to the soul. Then it will be perfect. So he's gone ahead into heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle. He's a great high priest. Called the Lamb of God. Called the priest of God. The temple, the altar. Every aspect of the Old Testament ceremonies pointed to Jesus. Everything, if you look at it, if you look at Leviticus, for example, and you read Leviticus, and if you want to understand Leviticus about all these ceremonies, go to Hebrews. Hebrews is like a commentary of the whole Old Testament service. All pointing to Christ. The great high priest to present his blood. The king, to whom all power is given, all power is given unto me, Jesus says, in heaven and upon earth. And prophet, he still speaks. Threefold office that was in three different offices in the Old Testament, united in Christ. So every believer has something of that. As we are in Christ, looking to his perfect payment price. Perfect ransom, perfect redemption price, precious redemption, infinite, eternal redemption. And have the Lord Jesus rule every event of our lives. We talked about it earlier today with some of you on different occasions and different parts in our life. We have learned to see that he is in control. When we think things go wrong, think again. If the Lord would have a different, it would have been different. If he would have thought it was different, better to be different, he would have done so. And then he speaks to us. Every time the word is preached, every time you have your Bible open, he speaks. Precious Redeemer, not only giving us something, but giving us himself. He suits us. He saves us. And then he also secures us. Not only that he, as I said earlier, that he would save us, but that we are safe no matter what. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, or in order that, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, he was not only that high priest when he was upon this earth to live and die on our behalf, but even right now at the right hand of the Father, he's making intercession. He's always praying without ever sleeping. Children, I cannot understand it. When you are at the end of the day, you're so tired, you will fall asleep. But you keep breathing. That's a remarkable thing, that your heart keeps beating. But it's more remarkable that the Lord Jesus prays without ceasing. And he could never be that if he would be just a man. He is a God-man, even right now. Infinitely God, limited to his human nature. His human nature is indeed in heaven, but his divine nature is everywhere. His body is not limited. Not limiting his divine nature. The Lord Jesus didn't lose anything. He just laid aside his divine glory for a time while he was upon the face of the earth. Sometimes it did shine through a little bit and people saw it. People recognized it, that he wasn't just a man. So this morning, a greater than Jonas here, and yet they did not believe him. So how do we know that he has done all, is doing all, and will continue to do it all forever? Well, one of the reasons, of course, is the very simple reason that he said so. He's the Word. The Word of God. You read that emphatically stated several times throughout the Old and the New Testament. That Word is not just letters. It is a person. He's called Wisdom. He's called the Word. He's got many other names. But by each time we see a glimpse of who he really is. Not only what he has done, but who he is. He's given us his Word. Two things we read in this catechism: merciful and faithful. And I want you to understand these words you've heard many times. I'm saying it again a little slower. Merciful. Faithful. Do you hear it? Filled with mercy to overflowing. Filled with faithfulness to overflowing. He is the I am that I am in the flesh. Psalm 130 verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption. Plenteous, precious redemption. Remember that in Psalm 49 that we read, it ceases not forever. It will not end, it will not run out in eternity. For all those that trust in him. So the whole Bible, as the Word, points us to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As it does in Hebrews. If you look at how the book of Hebrews begins, the first few verses in chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the beginning was the Word. The Word made all things. The Word remade all things. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The everlasting I am that I am, who doesn't change. Forever secure. Speaks about the Word. Speaks about all the things that go away. But verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. that's why chapter 2 begins, if we have such great privilege, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then it speaks again about the Word. The Word coming to man. God coming to man. Verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Quoting Psalm 8. And then verse 9. But we see Jesus. In other words, it is very clearly about God himself coming to man, doing everything that was necessary to do to earn that salvation, then to go back to his Father and oversee everything from his throne in heaven, sending forth preachers, even being faithful to us as a church, sending forth another man when one leaves, and you've already gone through that a few times. Not just sending a man to preach for him, but sending a man intending to speak through him to us. Merciful and faithful. Not only mindful of us, thinking about us, but visiting with us. Even right now. We're sinners, such as you and I are, for even though we're believers, if we are believers indeed, we're still sinning believers. So if the Lord Jesus would have left us to ourselves after ascending into heaven and leaving us to ourselves, we would have been lost still. That's why Paul, I think it was Paul, others do so too, but whoever it was, not only says we see Jesus, but he later on in chapter 12 exhorts us to look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the gospel. It's good news for bad people. That's for you and for me. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? From where do we know all this? Where do we get all this information? And of course the answer is, in short, the Bible. It says here, from the Holy Gospel, which is really the Bible. It's the good news that God has given to man, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament about the Messiah to come. New Testament of the Messiah who has come. Fulfilled. Complete. The Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs and the prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly fulfilled his only begotten Son. So he is merciful, a fountain of mercy, and the word mercy is loving kindness, is compassion. When the Lord Jesus looked at the multitude, he was moved with compassion. When God looked at Nineveh, he was moved with compassion. Merciful, but also faithful, true to his word, trustworthy. God has a proven track record. Look at the Old Testament. I mean, how many times have the people of Israel left their God for other gods who were no gods? And how the Lord bewailed that and complained to them about it and sent prophets. And then for a while they would serve God again, but then they forgot him again. And he came back, and so it is still with us today. How many times do we forget him? How many times do we live for the stuff, for the things of this time, and get blinded by it? There's nothing wrong with all these things. But as soon as we end in them and live for them, we have lost him. And the only way to get back to him is to confess our sins. And say, Lord, I'm so sorry that I got carried away again. Please forgive me. And then God says, I have forgiven you. That's because the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. When we pray to God, we go through him. We pray for his name's sake. And he will forgive us for his name's sake. 7 times? No. 70 times 7. not to excuse sin at any time, but to maximize grace. He will continue. He hears every prayer and He will respond. We saw this morning the amazing example of Nineveh. I mean, any unlikely spot for a revival was Nineveh. When Jonah preached, they didn't hear Jonah. It says they believed God. They repented. And God didn't just hear their prayers, but He saw their works. And the city was spared. If God did that to Gentiles who had no promises, who had no knowledge of the good news, so to speak, how much more will He do so today when we have not only the bad news about us, but the good news about the Lord Jesus? Started in paradise, as the Catechism says, God Himself first revealed in paradise this holy gospel, this holy and good news, coming after Adam. And then when Adam sinned and when his descendants sinned, God came after them again and He raised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He called Abraham a Syrian ready to perish and told him to go to the promised land. Abraham was a godly man, yet he sinned many times. Same with Isaac, same with Jacob. But God was faithful to His own covenant. He chastised, He disciplined, and not every one of Abraham and Isaac's and Jacob's descendants were saved. But those who repented and turned from sin to God were saved. And they were safe. Because God is not only merciful, but also faithful. Paradise. The patriarchs. The prophets. And later, of course, we have now also the apostles. And all the other godly preachers that have preached over the centuries. I heard this morning, I mentioned this morning about Whitfield and others. God spoke through them. Those who heard and did not repent perished. Those that heard and believed and repented were accepted in God's favor. Still today. And then pictured also in the ceremonial law. God not only gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, but He also gave the ceremonial law. All those sacrifices, all those washings, all those rituals, the rivers of blood, that all these animals that had to die, didn't cleanse any man. They pointed to the Lamb of God. So sad that all these Jews in Jesus' days thought that they were doing all these things and that that's why God saved them. Totally not understanding what they really needed. And refusing to hear the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus. They ended in the things. They ended in the blessings. They ended in the ceremonies and did not get into what the ceremonies really represented. And they're still the same today. If you think you can go to church and read your Bible and pray and check all these things off every day and you think that thereby you're going to be saved, you'll be lost. But you can be saved simply by confessing your sin and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I went to church. I'm so sorry. I read the Bible. I don't even know what I read. I'm so sorry, Lord, that I prayed a quick prayer and didn't mean it. Tell Him. But don't say, I'm going to try better next time. That too, but first repent. First confess. And then believe God when He says they're gone, these sins, and out of gratitude and joy in believing to do things better next time, not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you're so thankful what God has done for you, so thankful that He puts up with you, that He doesn't put you away yet. Don't end in the ceremonies. Many people, they think they're Christians because they go to church and they read the Bible and they pray every day. What a dreadful thing that will be. And people will stand before heaven and say, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful things? And Jesus say, go away, I never knew you. It would be horrific. That's worse than when you never heard the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Better if you never were born, if you never were born and never heard the gospel at all, than having heard it and not believed it and lived it. So paradise, the prophets, the ceremonies, but ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's still being fulfilled. The price is paid, but sin still must be brought in. That's why we're here. That's why we go to church. That's why we go witness to other people that must be still brought in. How do I know? Well, this world wouldn't exist any longer if all the elect would be brought in. Be done. The only reason the sun still shines upon this earth and this America with all its wickedness still continues is for the simple reason there's still yet of the elect to be brought in. And as God promised, so it happened. All the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the New, and so all the New Testament prophecies of the last days and eternity will come to pass just the same. All done by this precious Redeemer, by this God-man, Christ Jesus, who went through all that. We confessed it together, descended into hell, suffered indescribable agonies, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we would never be forsaken, the form of the Lord's Supper says. All fulfilled in him, and being fulfilled in him. So not only that he did everything in these 33 years, but he did everything really from the very moment of Adam, Adam's creation, Adam's conversion, and to the very end of Revelation. It's actually from one paradise to a better. It's not for nothing that in Revelation speaks about another paradise. First paradise, sin could enter. Second paradise, no more. Because it's finished. It's perfect for all those who repent and believe in this God-man, Christ Jesus. Amen.